Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to these few verses, conscious of all your goodness, we pray that you would be good to us again in helping us to receive this word and to live it out to your praise and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought we would take these four verses from the Old Testament because they describe the God who looks after the future. They're very famous words spoken by Moses, who was a spiritual giant, and they are being borrowed for our small context today. I don't want you to think for a minute that we are comparing ourselves with this occasion, but there is some smaller link, perhaps, in seeing the future in the light of God's faithfulness. I remember going to a 21st many years ago, and strange stories are told at 21st, as you know. And the boy, the birthday boy, was, we were told, had so revered his father since he was a child that his father was a high court judge. This boy had so revered his father that he insisted that his mother always buy him the same size underpants as his father. And he would tie knots at the side to keep them up. And I leave that noble thought in your mind as we borrow something which belongs to somebody and something very great. These are literally the last words that Moses spoke, chapter 33, 26 to 29. People are getting ready to go into the promised land. These verses come in the great book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons. It's where the great Moses is trying to galvanize God's people to be faithful and to enjoy his favor. Some of you may know that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob, the father of the 12 sons, blessed his 12 sons. And here Moses is blessing the 12 tribes, and he has a special word for each tribe. And then when that's done, he comes to these four verses, which are for the whole group. And he basically begins, as we see in chapter 33, verse 26, by saying, "There's nobody like your God." Now, I want you, before we look at these verses, just to notice that Moses wants to bless the people of God. He would probably have good reason for saying a whole lot of things to the Israelites, but he wants to bless them. And the reason he wants to bless them is because, of course, God wants to bless them. And Moses is his mouthpiece. It is an easy thing to think badly of God, just as we may think badly of somebody we know and find that we have made a mistake. And the Bible, you see, helpfully lifts the lid on what God is really like and what God really likes to do, and it tells us that he delights to do good. Our emotions may not tell us that, but the Bible does tell us. Of course, God is capable of correcting us, and he is even capable of judgment, but he delights to bless. And when he blesses, it is not just empty talk. It's effective. It's powerful. So I thought I would divide our four verses into two this morning. First of all, the privilege of God's fellowship, 26, 27. And then the future of God's people, 28, 29. I've had so many rude comments made in the last few days about three-point sermons that all begin with P. I have completely confounded you this morning. 2 points. And the first point is PF, the privilege of fellowship with God. And the second is FP, the future of God's people. So the privilege of God's fellowship, listen to this, and I hope these words will ring in your ears all day and all week and, if possible, all next year. Verse 26, there is no one like your God. There is no one like your God. He calls the people Jeshurun, which is kind of a nickname used 4 times in the Old Testament, and it means upright one, no doubt an affectionate longing of God that they would be an upright people. And Moses says, there's nobody like the God who you belong to. There's nobody like the God of Israel. There's nobody like the God of the Scriptures. And there's a number of reasons why there's nobody like this God. And one of them is that he is real. He exists. He's not a fiction like other gods. This is the existing God. And he's also unlike any other God who people can invent, because he collects people. We collect idols, but he, the living God, collects people. And he does it very lovingly and powerfully. And you'll see in verse 26, there's nobody like the God of the Scriptures, because he rides to help you. In other words, he is active. He thinks about you. He acts. And therefore, if this morning you want to know whether there is a God, and that's an excellent question, or you want to know which God of all the gods to take seriously, I would say worship the God who shows up. Worship the God who appears. Worship the God who makes an impact. And I would suggest that Christmas is an excellent place to begin, that God showed up. And Good Friday is an excellent place to continue, that he showed up to save us. And Resurrection Easter Day is an excellent place to continue, that he showed up out of the tomb. The living God, the loving God, is not inactive. So God, you see, is not one who sits with his arms folded and his eyes closed. Do you know who I'm talking about? There's a lot of those little statues around this city. They really belong in the bin. Somebody who folds their arms and closes their eyes is very different from the God of the Scriptures. Nor is God a God who refuses to help. Listen to this text from the Quran. Every soul will stand alone. Neither intercession nor ransom will be accepted, nor any help given. That's the darkness, isn't it? The living God, says Moses, he rides to help you. Obviously, this is a picture of his willingness. He is not literally on a tiny horse racing around the skies, trying to keep up with our troubles. One writer has very helpfully said that God does not, as it were, run a small boat trying to visit every place in trouble. He is the land. It's our little boats that break down, and he draws us in to his harbour. He is the fixed greatness. And there was plenty of evidence in Moses' day that God was helpful, because he freed his people from Egypt. That was a miracle. And he got them across the Red Sea, and that was a miracle. And he brought them through the desert, and that was a miracle. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And then when you multiply what he did for the Israelites out of Egypt and across to the Promised Land, when you multiply that by billions, you're coming close to what Jesus has done. That he's done something on a global and eternal scale, so generous, so costly, so powerful, setting people free from guilt and judgment. And friends, let me tell you, there'll come a day where you are so thankful that you've been set free from your guilt and judgment. It just lightly sits on us today, but there'll come a day where we will be so thankful that we're passing straight through the judgment safely because of Jesus Christ. As the New Testament says, the righteous suffered for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Now, I can imagine somebody this morning sitting here and saying, and I completely understand this, this is a very honest comment, where is this helping God now? You're talking about the past out of Egypt, and you're talking about the crucifixion, but where is this helping God now? And you might say, I needed some help and I didn't get anything. And I prayed and I prayed and I didn't get anything. And some of you might say, and I feel like this morning, why doesn't God just pour down some rain and fix the state and relieve all the fires and the firefighters? And I want to remind you, as we think like this, that we are just small soldiers in the trenches. We have a very limited perspective. We have no idea what the field marshal is dealing with on a global scale. Planning, doing, and if his character is good, the field marshal, we trust him. And the character of God is proven good, and therefore we trust him. Some of you, I know, are longing for your loved ones to believe. What an agony that is. And you're longing for your loved ones to grow. And you wonder whether God will help. And you must take up his word to you not to be anxious, as if you are on your own with that problem. because you're not on your own. You bring your request to him. He has a million strategies up his sleeve that you've never thought of. And he has love for your loved ones greater than your love for your loved ones. And so I urge you to trust him, to carry what you cannot carry while you do what you can. And he knows how to help. However, if you think God only wants to be our helper and then disappear, look at verse 27. He wants to surround. He desires to surround his people with great love and power. This may be a new concept for you. See what it says in verse 27? He's your refuge. There are arms underneath. It may be a new concept for you if you think of God as being up there and you're down here, and there's a great big gulf between the two of you. The Bible says when you turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, you are in Christ. You are in Christ, if I might have put it like this, as surely and safely as Noah was in the ark. And you're traveling from one shore to the other because of Christ. And these verses in 26, 27, they try to describe what this surrounding God is like. And you'll see in verse 26, he's above us. Verse 27, he's around us. Verse 27, he's underneath us. And verse 27, he's ahead of us. First of all, he's above us. He's literally on top of everything. He controls the cosmos and all the minutiae. He understands the galaxies and the cells. And he does it all with great power and love. Verse 27, he's around his people. He's a refuge. He's not away in the distance. He is not satisfied, friends, when we acknowledge him. Maybe you're a person this morning and you're prepared to acknowledge God. That's wonderful. He wants you to belong to him. A groom does not want a bride to acknowledge him. A groom wants a bride to belong. And God wants people to belong to him. And you have to move from A to B, from acknowledging to belonging. And some of you, I fear, are still just acknowledgers of God. You've never come to actually place yourself in a surrendered gratitude in his hands and belong to him forever. That's what needs to take place. You must move from A to B because he is a refuge for those who turn to him. Verse 27, he is underneath. Beautiful phrase, underneath of the everlasting arms. This means that God's people cannot sink into sadness that is too low for God to deal with. You cannot sink into humiliation that is too low for God to deal with. You cannot sink into a trial or a trouble that is too low for him to deal with. You cannot sink into death that is too low for him to deal with because his arms are underneath. And you remember that in the Old Testament, Moses tried to do business with his arms raised up, and after a while they were just too heavy and they fell and failed. And here is he turning around at the end and saying his arms are everlasting. They don't fail. And verse 27, he goes ahead of his people. He faces our enemies. He knows our enemies. He knows what to do. There's nobody like him. Now, in case you're just a little bit bored at the moment and you think to yourself, I've heard all this before, let me tell you that Moses is not talking to God's people about going to sleep or lying down on a bed. He's talking to God's people about a fight which must be fought. And I want you to know that there is always for God's people a fight, and it comes at you whether you like it or not. And we are in the midst of it whether we like it or not. I don't want to be overdramatic. But let me just give you one example, one writer who's expressed the fight which is being waged against the gospel of Christ. It's a man called Peter Jones from Princeton Seminary in New Jersey in the United States. He says, and I'm basically simplifying what took me a long time to read, he says there is a deliberate blur going on, a plan to confuse or obscure or mystify by removing the distinction between creator and creation, with a mystical oneness that everything is just one. And he calls this oneism. I think he's borrowed the idea from great ones before him. And he says in the book, oneism is the belief that all is one and that the difference between the creator and the creature must be eliminated, along with all distinctions that he's placed in his creation. Notice that last sentence. Elimination of the distinction between creator and creation and all distinctions. And then, says Peter Jones, what I call twoism is the belief that there are two kinds of existence, God and everything else. These are the only possible options. And you'll recognise if you live in the real world that this blur is very, very pushy. It's a killer, and it needs to be resisted with prayer and truth and love. Because what God has clearly separated, we would be absolutely crazy to join and confuse. And we must not leave people in this world, in our city, to think that if they belong to creation, all is well. If they belong to the human race, all is well. If they belong to a life, all is well. If they belong to their family, all is well. It's only when a person comes to belong to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who stands outside the quicksand, that's when they are safe. That's when they're loved. And Jesus, you see, invites dying people, and everybody in this world is dying, to come and live. And he invites sinful people, and everybody in this world is sinful, to come and be forgiven. And he invites lost people, and everybody without Christ is lost. He invites them to come and be found. And we need to say to our friends every now and again, you know, there is someone bigger than me, and there's someone bigger than you. So all the language in these verses in Deuteronomy, these two verses about God above and around and beneath and before, finds its goal when we come to Christ and we are in Christ. And when we turn to Christ, we discover that suddenly we have a Father in heaven, we have a Saviour, and we have the Spirit indwelling. That's the supreme privilege of God's fellowship. Now, very quickly, the second point, the future of God's people. What is the future of God's people according to these verses, 28 and 29? What does God have in store for his people? Well, we're told by Jesus that there will be trouble. He says, in the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world. And the sequence is fellowship with God now and trouble now, and one day fellowship with God and no trouble. That's the sequence. And what God plans for us is going to be very good. During the week, I was in the Town Hall Arcade, and I went to the discount bookshop. And there was a young man who obviously was running the bookshop that day, and I think it's one of those places where you're allowed to play your own music that you like. And it was not music that I liked, which means it was not good music. And I think it might have been a CD called Songs to Drive People Insane. I'm not sure. And there were four notes in this music that just kept on going again and again and again and again and again. And after a while, I went over to the counter and I said, it's very persistent, isn't it? And he said, it's very good. And I said, it's like hitting your head with a hammer. And he said, it's very good. And I said, it makes you want to leave the shop quickly. And he said, it's very good. And I realized immediately, first of all, that I was getting more grumpy than normal. Second, that I could not get everybody to agree with me, which is a tragedy. And the third thing I realized is that people's idea of good and bad is very different. When Moses talks about God's plan for his people, you can be absolutely sure that all his people will agree that it is good. And there are two parts to it. If you look at verse 27, there is first of all what we might call a victory. He's going to deal with enemies because, in a sense, he has dealt with enemies. He's going to remove what he has basically mortally wounded. And he's going to therefore deliver safety and security. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Get rid of the enemy, opportunity for safety and security. So we're told in verse 27 he drives out the enemies, and he does this, verse 29, because he's shield and sword. And therefore, verse 28, there will be safety and security for God's people. There's a wonderful, wonderful truth. A day of complete safety and security for God's people. God told Abraham, of course, that he would be his shield, and he was his shield, and he protected his people down the centuries. Now he tells through Moses that he is a sword. Because the enemies of God's people are too big for us. The enemies in the land were too big for the Israelites and the Lord had to help them. And the enemies that we are faced with today are too big for me and they're too big for you and we need his help. I'm not big enough and you're not big enough to cope with sin or the world or the devil or the powers of evil or the principalities in power. They're too big for us. And God must bring a victory. And we're told that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers. He took their swords out of their hands. In the most unlikely place, he disarmed the powers. And therefore, there is to be safety and security as God's guarantee. And then there is going to be plenty. Verse 28, the land is described as a place of grain and new wine. They didn't get any of that in the desert. And I wonder whether those words, grain and new wine, are actually a picture of bread and wine, which is not just a reminder of a staple diet, but is also in some ways a pointer or a symbol or a signpost to the great, great gift of God, which is remembered in the communion when we take the bread and the wine and we remember his love for us, which brings, of course, everything else. So this is the final verses this morning, everybody, from Deuteronomy 33. God helps his people. Yes, he does. He embraces them. Yes, he does. He deals with our enemies. Yes, he has and does. And he delivers. Yes, he does and he will. And next Sunday, he will meet with you here. David Robertson will bring God's word and it will be fresh, helpful and wonderful. John and Moya Woodhouse will be here. His ministry among you will be absolute meat and drink. The following Sunday will be the Christmas services, the community party, the carol service, all the things that are done beautifully in this place. And then soonish, a new pastor will arrive and he will be a gift and a delight to you. So I finish with a quote from Spurgeon and his sermon on Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, underneath of the everlasting arms. This is what Spurgeon said about trusting God. And this is why Spurgeon is a giant of a preacher. Just listen to this little paragraph. He says, if you had 50 kingdoms burdening your brain, if you carried the politics of 100 nations, if you were loaded with the cares of 1,000 worlds, you might safely leave them with the wonderful counselor and keep on your way rejoicing. And then he says this, so lean hard, brothers, and lean hard, sisters, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you're a God who gives to people the privilege of your fellowship, that you would help us eternally, that you would embrace us. And we thank you that you have planned a future for your people on the basis of a victory and the promise of plenty. We pray that you would help us to keep going forward, trusting, obeying, rejoicing, and in your service being useful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.